If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to open them this morning with me to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 25. We return this morning to our brief study in the month of May on the parables, these vivid stories of veiled truth that our Lord Jesus loved to tell when he was on earth. And this morning, returning to chapter 25, this chapter that we looked at briefly last week, at least the beginning verses. Last week I mentioned, for those of you who are here, that the disciples in chapter 24 of Matthew, the chapter that precedes 25, obviously, that his disciples had asked him about the signs of his return. And the signs of the coming of the end of the age. And so Jesus in Matthew 24, he answers, at least in part, some of their questions, telling them what it's going to be like, what it's going to be preceded by. But he stresses, even in those answers, that no one will know when. No one will know when the Lord Jesus returns. And then in the very next chapter, the chapter that we began looking at last week, he starts off by telling a story that illustrates and challenges its hearers on that very point. We're not going to know when. Therefore, we must be ready. We must all be ready. And that's where we were last week, thinking, meditating on what it means to cultivate watchfulness in our lives. Well, today, he continues with another story that further unpacks what this waiting for his return looks like. It's a familiar story to many of you, maybe new to some of you who are newer in the faith. Great story. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word if you're able. Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. This is Jesus our Lord speaking, and he says this: "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. To each according to his ability, then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once, traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he who had also received the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made you 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Please go ahead and be seated. Tapestron International. You've probably never heard of that company, but in 1994, they were the talk of my apartment. Tapestron International was a Georgia-based company where I was living at the time, and they were out to revolutionize carpet and rug manufacturing. And my college roommate was banking big on the arrival of their next generation of tapestry machines, a machine that promised to change everything. So he invested quite a bit of money, quite a chunk of change into this fledgling company, and he was excited to see his predictions pay off. Well, I'm sad to report that the Tapestron 3000 wasn't all it was hoped to be. Thousands of dollars slipped away as their stock plummeted and the company eventually went bankrupt. Maybe you have a similar story in your life. Hopefully not. Today's story that Jesus tells, today's parable, familiar to some, is a story of investing. It's a story of investing, but it's not guidance for choosing stocks. It's a story that pushes us to invest wisely in something that poses no risk, but something that is a sure thing. Two truths from this parable for us to meditate on for the next few moments, and the first one is this: your life is a stewardship. Your life is a stewardship. The story that Jesus tells, it centers around the giving of talents. Now, we get our modern word and our modern usage from the ancient word. But when Jesus is talking about talents, he's not talking about juggling or some other thing that we can do. He's talking about a measure of money. Scholars don't know precisely how much a talent was, but we do know that it was the highest known currency in the Roman Empire at that time. It was many years' wages, a significant amount of money. And so as the story unfolds, as Jesus tells it, a certain wealthy man gives a significant portion of his wealth to his servants, each according to their ability. 5 talents to the first. It's a lot of money. 2 talents to the second. Still a lot of money. And then 1 talent to the third, a lot of money still. And 2 of the servants, in eagerness and diligence, they used what they had been given by their master, and they produce 100% return. The third did something that was common practice in the day. He simply dug a hole, buried it for safe keeping. Well, the master returns and he judges what these 3 servants have done with his money. For the wise investors, though they were given different amounts, they all received the same commendation. Well done, good and faithful servants. And they're rewarded. The 3rd servant, let's just call him the hole digger, after explaining his reasons, he's harshly rebuked by his master. you wicked and slothful servant. And he's banished. That's the story. So why did Jesus tell it? Why did the Holy Spirit give it to us here today? What can you and I glean from it? Well, I think first of all, it points us, it reminds us of a simple and forgotten truth often in our lives, that you are stewards, not owners. You see, we easily fit into this story. That's the point of Jesus telling it. The master is God, our heavenly Father. The servants are his people, us, you and I. And the talents that he has given to his servants, to us, are everything that we have. Everything. Your home, your kids, your job, your money, your time, your intellects, your gifts, your opportunities, your successes, your failures, your every breath. None of it is ultimately yours. It has been given to you by and for another. Paul told the people of Athens in Acts 17, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." The psalmist, of course, declares that our God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. And we in this room, as we gather as those in Christ, as those who are redeemed, we might say, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, that you and I are doubly owned. Right? Paul says, you are not your own, for you, Christian, have been bought at a price. And this fundamental, foundational truth changes, or at least ought to change, our mindset about our entire existence. What I mean by that is that you are not given your resources for you and for you alone, but for your master and for his glory. You are not made for you and you alone. You are made for the glory of your master. Your entire existence is not about you ultimately. It's about your master. You are a steward. I am a steward. We are not owners. Therefore, God doesn't just get Sunday and not the rest of the week. God doesn't just get 10% and I own the other 90%. No, it's all his. Because we are not owners, we are stewards. That's the first and basic thing I think that this passage, this story reminds us of. But let's go a little bit further into why Jesus told this story. The second truth that I want to spend the rest of our time on is this: the returning king expects a return. The returning king expects a return. After all, it's the king's. Everything is the king's. And so he's got the right to want some sort of gain. He wants kingdom work out of the citizens of his kingdom. Now, perhaps you say, well, what about grace? Right? What about grace? I thought that our faith in Jesus makes us right with God and not the things that we do, not our works. And I would say, absolutely, your faith in Jesus does make you right with God. But the scriptures remind us and teach us that faith in Jesus is not a dead faith. As James 2 says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And so a genuine experience of God's grace always produces and bears fruit in our lives. And it bears fruits not just in the results of our lives, though they are evidence, but it's also the heart. God cares about the heart. He cares about the heart behind our works. And it begins there. And so that's where I'd like to focus our time in this parable. Three right understandings, I think, are necessary for our good stewardship, for our wise stewardship. A right view of God, a right view of what we do, and a right view of our success. If the returning king expects a return, we need to begin with a right view of God, a right view of what we do, and a right view of success. So let's talk about it for a few moments. First, a right view of God. The difference between the two sets of servants in this story is essentially a wise and foolish distinction. Yes, there is commonality. They're all three servants who work for the master. All three get entrusted with something of the master's. But there's a difference that though it reveals itself in their actions and in how they conduct themselves, it originates and it comes from their hearts. I mean, let's begin with the lazy guy. Was he just lazy? The one who buried his talent in the ground, who didn't invest it, was he just lazy? Well, in part, I think we could say, the master does call him slothful, but the problem with that servant, I would argue, goes much deeper. It's deeper because the servant is also called wicked. See, one of the differences between the servants is how they thought about the master, their view of the master. The first two show that they know and they love the master as they go immediately to work for what he has given them. And they eagerly tell of what they've accomplished and of their profit. But do you see the perception of the last servant? He says to the master, "You're a hard man. You take even if you didn't plan it," he says. You see, this man doesn't love the master, or at least doesn't trust the master. He thinks about the master with unwarranted, unhealthy fear, not a godly fear. We don't know why. Maybe it was because he felt slighted that he was given less than the other two men. Whatever the reason, he slights the master and does nothing with what he was entrusted with. The master responds with astonished anger, essentially saying, let me rephrase it, if you fully feared that I was that way, then you should have worked to produce something for me. But your actions reveal that you want nothing to do with me. And therefore, I want no part of you. Depart from me. You see, we need to think rightly about the master. We need to know the God revealed to us in his word. For the one servant, it was a mixture of fear and distrust and resentment that determined how he would handle the master's investment. But for the others, there was joy. There was joy at the thought of being entrusted and given such wealth, and therefore their lives just flowed with grateful obedience to please the giver. They acknowledged that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. So the question comes to us, what do we believe, really believe about God? What is your perception of Him? I mean, maybe even that image that Jesus gives or that analogy that Jesus gives in this story as God as a master and you as his servant, maybe that is a struggle for you. I mean, in your mind, in your heart, is God a cruel taskmaster that's just giving you rules to follow? Rules to follow that you could be loved by him. If that's your understanding, first of all, it's erroneous, but you will never put to work joyfully what he has entrusted into you. But if you recognize who the Master has revealed himself to be in the Bible, a God who loves you while you are still a mess, a good Father who you trust to give you what you need and to not give you what you might think you need, but he has chosen not. If this is your view of God, then it's a joy to be poured out for him. Because being a steward of this kind of master, it's far from oppressive. It's freeing. It's filled with joy. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism question and answer 1 says, the chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy him. Whereas the modern tweak has been made to glorify God by enjoying him. So we need to think rightly about our master. Secondly, we need to think rightly about what we do. What we do. I mean, how do we see our faith working itself out? The master has made this investment. What are we to do? And certainly we can think, I think first and foremost, here we are. We're gathered as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're gathered as the church. And God has called us to this community, this spiritual family, many different parts making up one whole, many members functioning as one body. And the reality is some of us have put the life of the church too much on the fringes of our lives. And some of us are robbing God as we withhold ourselves, as we withhold our gifts from the church, from the bride of Christ, from the body of Christ. But Jesus tells this story not simply as an encouragement for engagement in the life of the church. Paul writes, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And so this passage encourages us all to think theologically about everything that we do, whether we're at church, whether we're at home, whether we're at our workplace. Let's think about your jobs, your vocation. The word vocation is a word that comes from the Latin word that means calling. And there was an idea in the medieval church that only ministers, only those in full-time church work were those who were called. That those who were farmers or blacksmiths, they merely occupied worldly things. But the Reformation and the teaching of the Reformers, they sought to change that perspective, and they did change that perspective while still holding in high regard the office of the minister. The Reformers stressed that all believers, all of you, have your own specific callings. God called Bezalel in the Old Testament to be an artist. God told the church at Corinth through Paul to live as you are called. That salvation didn't mean the pastorate necessarily, but salvation did mean a life of ministry wherever God has put you. Talents, in our modern sense then, are not just given and used in the life of the church, but in our homes and in our workplaces. So how do we think theologically about our work? Well, that's a big answer. How do we work at producing a return to the glory of God for our returning King? Let me give just some general thoughts. We work hard. Whatever we do, we work hard that the Master might not call us slothful. We strive for excellence in all that we do, precision and carefulness, seeking to reflect the perfection of the one that we serve. We redeem our time. We fight against the temptation to waste opportunities. We walk with integrity. We refuse to cut ethical corners in whatever we do. We work without steamrolling people, but we treat people as people with compassion and concern for those made in God's image. We balance our calling at work with our other callings at home and in church, that we might not focus too much on one to the neglect of the other. And if we're retired, as some of you are, we don't necessarily just sit on our hands. No, the Lord has opened up new ministry opportunities for us in retirement. You see, all of these things bring our Master glory, and they all produce a return. We could go on and on. But Jesus reminds us that to whom much has been given, much will be required. And this is not to unsettle us. It's not to unsettle you who are in Christ, but to merely challenge you, to merely challenge all of us about the hands and feet of our faith. You hold God's money. Use it for His glory. You care for God's children. Raise them for His glory. You yourself have been bought with a price. Live for the one who paid the price. Well, lastly, we need a right view of success. We need a right view of success. We need a right view of our Master. We need to think rightly about what we do, and we need a right view of success. And what I mean by this is we really need to be careful about how we judge the results. You see, worldly success equals numbers, flash, celebrity, prominence. We could go on and on and on. Maybe that will be you, but probably not. And it doesn't need to be, because ordinary faithfulness is wise investing. Ordinary faithfulness is wise investing. You might never have your name in lights, but that's not what you are called to do and to be about. Remember, the Master in the story gives each according to his own ability. He gave you those abilities. He doesn't expect everyone to look the same. So the question we have to ask ourselves individually is, have we used our resources to the best of our ability to produce a return for our Master? Are the resources and opportunities that I've been given by God just serving me? Or are they bringing glory to the one who gave them? Just an encouragement to you moms. It's Mother's Day, after all. I think about my Grandma Sutton, who lived to be 100 years old. 4 kids, 9 grandchildren, 19 great-grands. Of course, it's gone on and on as she has since passed and gone to be with the Lord, but her life was just a life of ordinary faithfulness. She did hold a job outside of the home for a time, worked for 52 years at a tiny little Bible college in Birmingham, Alabama. But she left a legacy of ordinary faithfulness in the lives of her children, in the lives of her grandchildren, in the lives of her great-grandchildren. We need a right view of success. Church, as we close this morning, it's worth noting that the one who calls you to do all this, Jesus, the one who tells this story, who gives us these parables, he tells this just days before he voluntarily, willingly goes to the cross to take upon himself all of your failures, my failures, all of your inadequacies and my inadequacies, and pays for them. And at the end of the day, your pronouncement of faithful is only because of God's grace. Your returns that you give to the Master reveal your trust and your gratitude in the faithful one, the Lord Jesus, who, having secured for you the life that you couldn't, has freed you to live a life of passion for your Master. And so as we seek to recognize these things, as we seek to invest wisely, we do so by looking to and living through Him, the Lord Jesus, that we by His grace might be met with those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you for this challenge to our own hearts and lives concerning that which you've entrusted to us. Father, we want to view it rightly. We want to view you rightly. We want to use it for your glory. So we pray that you would show us the way, that you would give us the grace. Father, this I pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.